Well, I've always thought it would be amazing to be a storm chaser. You know, someone who dedicates their lives to chasing after storms, chasing after hurricanes or tornadoes, rather big storms. You know, you get into your car, like the movie Twister, and you drive up as fast as you can. Maybe you can see the eye of the storm, and you take pictures, you take video footage. It looks pretty exciting, actually. Now, you don't have to worry about me changing professions here in Dubai and leaving the church. The last time I checked on Dubizzle, there's not much of a market for chasing storms here in Dubai. You know, there's not much of a market for that, but there is widespread celebration, right, when a single drop falls from the sky in our city. But that's just about all that we get here in Dubai. Well, maybe you've never chased a storm. Maybe you've never wanted to chase a storm. You think it's actually quite silly. But each and every one of us was born chasing something else. Each and every one of us was born chasing glory. That's why great moments stir our emotions. When our team wins the championship, our emotions are stirred. When we read of glory, when we read of someone climbing Mount Everest blind, our emotions are stirred. When we see someone winning a gold medal in the Olympics, our emotions are stirred. And our hearts are further stirred when we see glory in front of us. So perhaps we're standing in front of the Himalayan mountains. Our emotions are stirred. Or when we see a magnificent sunset over a vast ocean, our emotions are stirred. We are hardwired by God for glory. It's in our genes. From Adam and Eve to today, we all want to be great. We all want to achieve glory. And so what is it for you today? What is it that you aspire to? What's your ambition? What drives you? To be more specific, what's the greatness that you are looking for? How you answer those questions about your ambition will be determined by what you think makes a person great. So what is true greatness anyway? This is as important of a question as we could ask. And so thankfully, Jesus has much to say about what our ambition should look like. So if you have your Bibles this morning and you haven't already turned to the Gospel of Mark, please turn there. It's the second book of the New Testament. The last few weeks, we've been looking at implications of the gospel on our lives. And so if you were here 2 weeks ago, we looked at how the gospel informs and transforms our marriages. Then last week we saw how the cross of Christ transforms our attitude towards money. And then today we'll see how it transforms our ambition. We'll be looking this morning at chapter 10, verses 32 on through verse 45. I'll begin reading at verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other sit at your left in glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, this morning in our text, we'll see three things regarding greatness. Three things. First, we'll see a hunger for greatness. Second, we'll see a definition of greatness. And third, we'll see an illustration of greatness. So a hunger, a definition, and then finally an illustration of greatness. Well, let's first look at a hunger for greatness. We see that disciples and Jesus, they're walking towards Jerusalem. And they're a bit astonished, they're a bit afraid. Even the other folks gathered around them are afraid, the text says. They know something big is going to happen in Jerusalem. And so Jesus uses this fear now as an occasion to tell them what's to come. It's not the first time he's told them what's going to happen in Jerusalem. In fact, it's the third time that Jesus lays out what's going to happen. He says, hey guys, in case you weren't listening these last two times, here it is again. We're going up to Jerusalem, and that's going to be it for me. I'm going to be betrayed, condemned to death. I'll be mocked, spit on, flogged and killed, and then I will rise. But until then, it's going to get pretty bad. I mean, imagine you were following Jesus and he just described these terrible things to you. What would be going through your mind? What would you say next? Well, insert the sons of thunder, James and John. They let us know exactly what's going on in their minds, don't they? They let us know exactly what they're thinking, and they have this little itsy bitsy request of Jesus. But among other things, it's a pretty ill-timed request, isn't it? I mean, when you have a favor to ask of someone, one of the most important things is timing, right? You know, you have to butter the person up. You have to get them in the right situation, encourage them a little bit, get them when they're happy. And my four-year-old already realizes that it's good to come to daddy after he has a full stomach of food before asking for something. Right? Or maybe you tell your sweetheart some really nice things about her. Maybe you encourage her, buy her flowers, buy her some chocolates. And surely you are moved with affection, but then just at the right time, your full motives, they come to the forefront, right? In your sweet little voice, you ask if you could leave for the whole weekend to go watch the World Cup rugby that's about to play. Right, see, that's what we do. Timing is important. Timing is crucial. Well, James and John, they never got that memo, did they? We can only imagine what they're saying to each other as they walk to Jerusalem. Hey, James, what do you think, buddy? Is this a good time to ask Jesus our big request? Good call, John. This is perfect. I'm glad you brought it up right now. Better now than later. Let's go. Let's go ask Jesus right now what it is we're talking about. I mean, sure, it's kind of an interesting time. He said something about dying. He said something about spitting. That's pretty gross. Not sure why he's talking about people spitting on other people. That's pretty gross. It's pretty weird. No, he'll thank us for bringing in some more pleasant conversation. And so the two guys, after their discussion, they come up to Jesus with their request. Hey, Jesus. Sorry to interrupt, but we want to ask you to do whatever it is we're about to ask. Do you mind? Do you mind, Jesus, just stopping what you're doing, just stopping your conversation? I mean, Jesus, here's a blank sheet of paper, okay? We're not going to write on the paper what we want, but we just want you to sign the bottom. Just kind of endorse it, and then we'll fill in the gaps later on, right? You can just promise to do whatever it is we write. It's an incredible request. It's an incredibly bold request. Wonder what's going through Jesus' mind at this point. I mean, this is what little kids do, right? They go up to their daddy. Daddy, please do what I want. Please, daddy, just say yes. Just say yes. Right? They try to get you to commit to say yes so that later on they can hold the promise over you, right? Daddy, you promised to do this. This is what five-year-old kids do. They do that because they're pretty sure that when they ask you the request, they're going to turn them down. There's no chance for you to do it. So these brothers, they do what kids do. They ask Jesus to sign off on whatever it is they're about to ask. Jesus is probably thinking, are you guys listening to me? You guys listening to what I have just said? I'm going to get arrested, beaten, and killed. I'm pouring my heart to you about what is going to be the most painful moments of my life. But Jesus, ever so patient, in verse 36 says, what do you want me to do for you? And they say, can one of us stand at your left? And can one of us stand at your right in glory? I mean, I'm really sorry about this death thing. That's tough stuff. But when you have glory and this glory thing comes that we're looking forward to, that we've signed up for, when Rome is gone and the lights are shining down and it's the big show, I mean, it's okay if at that point, God, would it be okay, Jesus, if one of us could be at your left and one of us could be at your right in glory? I know we can't be as big as you, but we want to be close. If we could just be at your right, if we could just be at your left. And we remember they were expecting Jesus to establish the kingdom when they got into Jerusalem. And so they thought, this is it. This is it. We want a prominent place. Well, Jesus stops for a minute and says, James and John, do you guys even know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? The cup is an Old Testament idiom for taking in something, draining it. The cup in Isaiah 31 and in other places is of God's fury, God's wrath. These disciples have no idea what they're talking about when they say they can take it. It's incredibly arrogant. It's ignorant. Are you guys really able to do this? Able to be baptized in the suffering? Now, Jesus isn't talking about Christian baptism, but the idea of being immersed into, plunged into, submerged into suffering, to be drowned in persecution, even ultimately in martyrdom. Because that's what they're asking for. If they're asking for this kind of glory, they have no idea what they're asking for. They just want the glory that they think comes in with the kingdom, the fame, the popularity, the notoriety. And yet, while we cringe at James and John, the other disciples weren't any better, were they? Look at their response in verse 41. They become indignant at James and John. Why? Because they're offended for Jesus? No. Likely it's because James and John got to Jesus first. They were beaten to the punch. They're worried that these sons of thunder have an edge over them, over the coveted power slots in the kingdom. They all want the same thing. They all want to be great. At this point, we wouldn't be surprised if Jesus was done with these guys. That's what a typical leader would do. But again, patiently, he waits with them. Patiently, he calls them together in verse 42, and he reminds them about the world's way of leadership. He says, you've seen the way the rulers of this world oppress and rule over their subjects. You see that? It's obvious. But then Jesus says four little words. Four very important, small little words. Not so with you. Not so with you. He's saying, hey guys, it's going to be different for you than the world. I'm going to be gone here in a little bit, and this church is going to explode. You guys are going to be like rock stars in Jerusalem. People are going to fall at your feet listening to your teaching. Massive things are going to happen. The church is going to grow and grow and grow. But remember, when that happens, don't do it like everyone else. Not so with you. I'm going to introduce you to a different paradigm for greatness. I'm going to introduce you to a different paradigm of leadership. When you guys are in charge, don't do it the way the world does it. The world desires power and position and fame and notoriety. And that's what James and John and the other disciples wanted. And all too often, I think it's exactly what you and I want. I wonder if we're pursuing the same kind of greatness that the disciples were pursuing. What kind of greatness are you pursuing this morning? What's your ambition? What's your one thing? What's the one thing that defines you? The one thing that you're striving for in life? Is it fame or fortune or security? Is it the admiration of others? Is it power? Is it ease? We all desire greatness and glory, all of us. Paul Tripp calls us glory junkies. We see this from the very beginning of time, right? We see this in the garden with Adam and Eve. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve have perfect fellowship with God in the garden. God had provided brilliantly for them. He had provided everything for them. But once the serpent presents this kind of silver platter of glory to them, they take hold of it. They hear this promise that they could be like God, and they take a hold of it, and they eat of the fruit. They want it to be great. Ever since the first days of Adam and Eve up until today, we have wanted to be great. But with that said, did you notice in this passage, and really in other passages here in the Bible, that it's okay to want to be great? It's okay. In fact, it's a good thing to want to be great. It's a valid desire. Jesus never says, don't be great. He never rebukes James and John for that desire, does he? In fact, he's about to give them the recipe for greatness. No, James and John, I want you guys to be great. It's good to hunger for greatness, but let me tell you what that looks like. Let me tell you what it looks like in my kingdom, because it looks drastically different from the rest of the world. It's not what you think. And so he proceeds in this passage to give us the definition of true greatness. That's point number 2, verses 43 and 44. The second thing we see is a definition of greatness. So we see a hunger now, we see a definition. Look at verses 43 and 44 again. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Now, friends, here's the recipe of greatness. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Now, humility is not being small or weak. Humility, true greatness, is being a servant. Jesus says, go for it. Be great. Redeemer Church of Dubai, be great in this land. Fellow Christian, aspire to be great. You are wired for glory. You are wired to be great. Make a big difference for God and be a conduit of God's grace to the world. But here's how you do it. It's a reversal from the world's scheme. It's being a servant. C.J. Mahaney has said it well when he says, true greatness is serving others for the glory of God. It's serving others for the glory, not of yourself, but the glory of God. In fact, Jesus actually takes us even a step further in our passage. He says, you must be a slave of all. I mean, think about the life of a slave. There's nothing that he determines. Everything is determined by the will of another. All boundaries are set by another. All energy is lived for the success and glory of another. I mean, the whole life of a slave is expending personal energy, not for yourself, but for someone else. Jesus is saying that true greatness is not pursuing your own glory, but it's about God's glory, His kingdom, and it must be dictated by His priorities. So friends, does this kind of service mark your life? Are you daily serving others for the glory of God? Now, I'm thankful, as Lenny prayed this morning, I'm thankful for all those who are doing that within our church. I'm really pleased. I'm thankful for all the things that even happen on Fridays and during the week in Dubai. I sense God's pleasure as many of you come here on Fridays and pack up all of our things and bring it down to the van after the service. I know for me, after the second service, the main thing that I'm thinking of at that point is, you probably know this already, is what am I going to eat for lunch? I begin processing that. But for many of you, you stay late. You pack up your things, you sacrifice lunch, you sacrifice some conversation. And some of you who are here in the early service, you've come early just to unload and just to get everything set up here for Friday. I think God takes pleasure in that. I sense God's pleasure in those of you who work with Redeemer Kids, who spend time and energy teaching our kids the gospel on Friday mornings with energy and with passion. I sense God's pleasure when you practice and work hard to lead us and worship through music every week. I sense God's pleasure as you lead small groups. I know for many of you, Monday and Tuesday seems to come around pretty quickly. Week after week it comes around, and I'm sure sometimes you feel like every week is small group night. Well, I sense that God takes pleasure in your leadership and in your service. And I sense God's joy as you serve us in our bookstall. I praise God that we're getting gospel-centered materials into our hands. I sense God's joy when you are ushering and sacrificing your time to His glory. Even logistics and behind-the-scenes tasks of sitting people and counting and taking an offering. Humble service there brings honor and glory to God. I love seeing when members of our church meet with one another to encourage each other sacrificially. I love it when I see members of this church help each other financially and pray for one another as we go through difficult times. And so I am overjoyed at the service of this church, and I count it an honor to serve alongside you for His glory. And I just want to tell you to keep it up. Keep serving God. Keep serving humbly, not for your own glory, but for God's glory. Keep serving our Lord and Savior, and I hope that a culture of servanthood keeps permeating this church. I pray that a competitiveness between one another never happens like it did with the disciples, that we can move forward beyond that, that we never compete for ministry titles or opportunities. So we know that this competitive rivalry only destroys friendships, it splits churches, and it makes us look like the world around us. No, by God's grace, we have a beautiful thing here. Let's pray that God would continue to move within us and through us. But I do want to encourage you to serve humbly for the glory of God outside of the church setting. That's what Jesus is getting at here in verse 44. You must be a slave to all. I don't know about you, but it's easier for me to serve you. It's easier for me to serve Christians that I love, Christians that I'm in covenant with. But to be a slave to others, to be a servant to others is much, much more difficult for me. But I want to encourage us all to be servants in the most difficult circumstances, that you would serve to the glory of God. I pray that as employees, we would pursue true greatness by serving to the glory of God in our workplace. I pray that you would react with humility in the most difficult situations. When you get no glory in work, even when you feel like you're due glory for something you've done and you don't get it, I pray that you'd be humble in those situations. I pray that you would take on the hard tasks and do them well without complaining. I pray that as you work, you would seek to make your bosses look good. I once heard that one of the ways we image Jesus' relationship to God the Father is to view our role as an employee, as such to make our boss look good by serving them in any way possible, by joyfully doing excellent work, by not complaining and talking well of them to others. Even when they make you unhappy, because in reality, it's in those most difficult times when your loving reactions and loving acts of service will bring God incredible glory. And do so without worrying whether you get the credit for your work. I love it how one author has put it. He said, "Let God be your public relations department." What he's getting at is he's encouraging us not to try to make our deeds or our qualities known. No, let God decide when to make your deeds or works noticed. No, give God the glory for your work. And even go so far as praying for your coworkers and your boss to perhaps even be more successful than you. Seek to serve them to the glory of God. If you're working, ask yourself right now, how can I serve my boss and coworkers to the glory of God this next week? Well, I also pray that we'd be servants to the glory of God in our schools. If you're a student, I encourage you to help those who are a bit behind you and tutor them and maybe encourage them along the way. Reach out to new students who seem a bit disoriented. And serve your teachers by being good students. If you're a student right now, perhaps you can write to your teachers from last year thanking them for serving you so tirelessly. And finally, I pray that as parents, we would serve our children to the glory of God. You know, it's interesting, in Matthew's account of this story, James and John don't come alone. It's kind of humorous, actually. They come with their mom. Their mom comes with them to make this request. I mean, how embarrassing is that for a grown man? Your mama has to come to do your dirty work. And that's what she does. She comes, and it's important because it's interesting that she doesn't make her own request here. She's there on behalf of her boys. She was petitioning with her sons. She wants what they asked. I mean, this is some serious ambition. It's not just personal, but it's family ambition. Mama is involved. And when mama's involved, you better watch out. Everybody is in on this deal. She's obviously quite ambitious for her boys. And I bet if you're a parent, you're not really that different for your kids, are you? You want great things for them. So this morning, as a parent, if you have children, what is it that you are hoping for your kids? What are your ambitions for them? Is it merely that they'll graduate from college, have a certain standard of living, get recognition, high status, or a good job? Those things aren't bad in and of themselves, But are you more interested in temporal recognition for you and your child or eternal recognition? Are you ambitious for your children to look good? And is there just a hint? Is there just a hint of desire for your children to succeed to make you look good? I know that's a challenge for me. I struggle with this. I want my two little daughters to behave well and to be kind and gracious so that people look at me and think that I'm a good parent. I want my kids to be under control, and I cringe when I see them misbehaving in front of large groups of people. Do you get that way? If you have kids, you just kind of cringe when your kids are reacting so poorly because you think all of a sudden, maybe that's not looking so good for me. Friends, my prayer for us is that we would be servants to our kids and that we'd want to teach them that true greatness is serving to the glory of God so that they make God look good. And so we must talk more about their character than their achievements. We need to celebrate when they walk in godliness and integrity, not just when they score high marks on an exam, not just when they win the championship in their sport. Because in essence, the main objective in parenting is to prepare your child for the day of judgment. Because we will all stand before God on that day. So friends, are you preparing your child for that day? How are you discipling your kids so that they would understand what true greatness is? So that they make serving God for the glory of God their prime objective in life. This is important because Jesus is radically redefining true greatness. So the world that your kids see is lying to them about glory. We must come in as parents and teach our kids what humble service to God looks like. It's serving others to the glory of God. So Jesus gives us here a definition. It's humble servanthood. It's being a slave to all. But he doesn't just leave us with a definition, does he? The third thing that he does here is he gives us an illustration of greatness. So we see a hunger, we see a definition, and finally, and most magnificently, Jesus gives us here an illustration of greatness. He gives us the ultimate example, himself. For even the Son of Man, in verse 45, even the Son of Man. Now, if you have that title, you're pretty much first, aren't you? If you've got the title, Son of God, Son of Man, you're pretty much first. You're at the top. And so Jesus says, here's how it works in my kingdom. Even the Son of Man, even the one at the very top, didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. Now, friends, this has got to sink in to our hearts. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And this is incredible. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords left his heavenly riches. Right, and it's a story of Christmas. He left heaven and he was born a baby boy in poverty, in an inn, in a manger. All throughout his life, he had to borrow places to sleep. He had to borrow boats to ride on and boats to preach on. Even had to borrow a donkey to ride on in to Jerusalem. And after his death, he was buried in someone else's tomb. No, the only person who had the right to everything wound up with nothing. And he became a servant. And eventually he died on the cross. Why? Well, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And, here's why, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's one of the most beautiful verses in our Bible. Jesus became our ransom. The word ransom is often translated redeem in many places. It's got the same idea. It's from the same root word, lutron, meaning to loose or to unchain someone. More specifically, a ransom is buying someone out of captivity, right? We're most familiar with this term involving kidnapping. When someone is kidnapped, one might pay a ransom price, perhaps something like 100,000 dirhams would be paid to the kidnappers to unchain the one who has been kidnapped. This ransom is the price. It's the amount that affects the freedom of the one in bondage. Jesus is telling us in this verse three things about this ransom. First, apart from this ransom that we're in bondage, this ransom necessitates the fact that we are in bondage. which we are. John 8:34 says that everyone who commits a sin is the slave to sin. Matthew 25:46, Jesus says this bondage to sin brings about a penalty, that these will go away into eternal punishment. That it brings judgment because our sin is against an infinitely holy God. And so Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Without help, we are in bondage. It's written throughout all the Holy Scriptures that we are in bondage and we are dead. But secondly, what this verse tells us is that God provides the ransom. That's what's so glorious here in this verse, that He came to give His life as a ransom for many. This king ransoms himself. He pays the price with his life. That's why the Bible says again and again that Christ died for us. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The very next verse, while we were justified by his blood. And then the next verse, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. 1 Peter 2:24 says he bore our sins on his body on the cross. 1 Peter 3:118, that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Now friends, Jesus became our ransom price to buy us out of bondage. It's all over the Bible. The payment was his life. And finally, and thirdly, The third thing about this ransom is that this ransom was paid to God. The ransom was paid to God Himself. God is the judge who had to be satisfied. That's what we mean when we say substitutionary atonement. Perhaps you've heard that word before. It's that Jesus died as our substitute on behalf of sinners. He gave His life to atone for or to pay for the price to satisfy God's divine justice. See, our sin couldn't be removed by God just saying, oh, forget about it. No, to satisfy the justice of a perfect and righteous God, it had to be paid for. The debt had to be paid either with our death or the death of God Himself. And in this case, it happened on the cross, the self-substitution of God. It was on the cross that the full cup of God's wrath, every last ounce of that cup that Jesus mentioned earlier, was poured upon Jesus instead of upon us. Now, why did Jesus do this? Well, He says in John 15, that greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So the most important question that I can leave with you today, the most important question I can ask you is, are you a friend of Jesus? Are you a friend of Jesus? And because if you are, you have been ransomed. You are free from bondage. Christ has paid for your punishment on the cross, and you are no longer chained, but you will spend an eternity in heaven, enjoying heavenly riches, enjoying worship with all the saints for all times, worshiping Jesus Christ forever. Rejoice this morning. If you're a Christian, if you're a friend of Jesus, rejoice regardless of your circumstances that you are free. But if you aren't a friend of Jesus, know that you stand under God's judgment. You are still in bondage. You are still chained because of your sin. But the really good news today and every day is that you can be ransomed. You can be ransomed this very morning. Jesus gives you instruction for this in Mark chapter 1 when He says you must repent of your sin. That means you must acknowledge that you are in bondage, that you are chained, that you are hopeless apart from Christ. You must ask for forgiveness and then turn from your sin, believing that only Jesus can save you. If you do this today, the Bible promises that you will be a friend of Jesus. His death makes a way for you to come to God. And furthermore, for all of us, it is in His very life and in His death that serves as the greatest illustration of ambition. Jesus is a picture of true greatness. And so as an antidote against our addiction to the world, we are to infect our souls with this illustration. We are to infect our souls with Christ and the gospel. We are to meditate on the finished work of Jesus. And so as a church, here's the question that I want us to continually ask ourselves. And it's not the famous WWJD. You guys remember that? What would Jesus do? You remember that saying several years ago? We would put it on bracelets. We would put it on t-shirts. We would ask ourselves in difficult moments, what would Jesus do? And we would try to do what Jesus did to try to get us out of trouble, to try to push through struggle and push through temptation. Well, friends, I want to ask another question that I want it to permeate through the very fibers of our church. Here's a question. It's four words. It's similar to the other one, but it's a bit different. Here it is. Here's the question I want us to ask. What has Jesus done? Here's a question I want us to continue to ask ourselves day after day is, what has Jesus done? I want us to ask that question, and I want us to meditate on the gospel of Christ, that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. We need to dwell deeply into the riches of the gospel and not let our familiarity with the cross dull our senses, but to consider it time and time again and let the cross of Christ move us to respond with the ethics of God's kingdom, service and sacrifice. And as we ask that question and as we consider what Jesus has done, would our souls be infected with it, and would we serve God for His glory? And would that be an antidote against worldly ambition? And may the grace of God transform our souls and drive each and every one of us to humble service of others for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we marvel in what Jesus has done. We rejoice in the cross of Christ. We marvel that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for us. Father, we are in awe that the justice of God was satisfied, not in our death, but in His life. Oh, Father, we pray that these truths would motivate us to gospel service in Your kingdom. Oh, Father, protect us from worldly pursuits and help us to serve others for the glory of God. Oh, we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Would you please stand with us as we continue to sing?